I'm going to pray for Colin. Why don't you join me?
I need lots of prayer.
Yeah, Father, we thank you for the person who Colin is, Lord.
Yeah.
Lord, it's not just the fact that he's the leader of this church, Lord, and he's a great leader, but Lord, it's the fact that, Lord, that we can see Jesus in Colin.
Yes.
And so, Father, my prayer for Colin this morning is that there is more Jesus shining out of him this morning, but for the next week, Lord, that there is more Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You know, I am really blessed being here this morning, guys. I don't know about you, but I've not had the easiest of weeks, and I come here, and that just falls away.
Yeah.
It really falls away as you as we come together in family like this. And it's good to be with you this morning. It's great to hear the way you responded to Pete and Helen, who we love very much, and to the changes that are happening. It's just a good place to be. A good place to be. And the worship, fantastic, Andy. Thank you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So, beautiful feet. I love that picture, Chris. Not just because it talks about mountains. And not just because it's in one of Godfrey's songs. I hear the sound of freedom. It's good news. Yeah. How beautiful the feet that bring good news. Yeah, so I better get on with my talk, I guess. But I just want you to know, some of you here support the work that we do in Nepal. You know, we've been over there as a family for a while, we set up a training center out there in Giri, which used to be called the Gateway to Everest because it's where all the treks started from back in the day before they used to fly into Lukla. And so we had the privilege of being out there, and we helped them set up a training center in a place where 20 years ago there were no churches. Now it's the center of a network of over 200 churches. You know, and the gospel keeps pushing, keeps pushing. Every time I go, the gospel just keeps pushing, keeps pushing, keeps pushing. And I remember I did that trek all the way from Giri into the Solukhumbu to the Everest region, and all the way along the route there was just little churches springing up where 5 years ago there was no churches. Just 5-6 believers here and there, persecuted often by the Buddhist communities, not out of hatred really, but out of fear. You know, these guys are changing the way that they see life. They seem to be departing from the ways of their ancestors, the ways of their community. And it's just a natural reaction. It's what my parents did to us. And we said, we became born-again Christians. They said, what? You know, horrified. Please don't. And so it's understandable. But that's what happens in these places. And all along that route, these little churches springing up in poverty. You know, really proud of the little garden shed, which is their church, which they built. They clubbed together and built. And which the locals have done their best to tear down already. You know, Jesus, the gospel is coming in such weakness, but such power. And all the way along that route, there was these churches coming up. And there was one little town, right, okay, which I called Nuntala, which I just didn't get on with at all. Even from the moment we walked in there, I just didn't feel right. And it turned out there was no church there. The only village we stopped in the whole way. And that night, there was a flea in my bed. And I thought, God, this place just gets worse. And the food was awful. I couldn't, Jesus says when you go from village to village, when you come out of the place, it doesn't accept you, you shake the dust from your feet. I felt like doing that to Nuntala. And, but when we were there back with a big year, back earlier in this, back in May, we had some of our ex-students from the training center come back to us and report what they were doing. And you know, one guy said, I now live in Nuntala. And I planted a church there. And people are coming to the kingdom. So, in fact, it sounds like now one of the biggest churches on that route. Praise God. But, you know, I just wanted to encourage you, the work that we're doing out there in that training center, now they have their sixth batch of students. Sixth batch. And it's fantastic. That means they've trained 100 people, roughly, which is wonderful. Wonderful news. And, you know, what's going on now around the training center is more in line with the vision we had when we set it up than at any time. And there's multiple levels of discipleship happening in that community. It's almost like a little, like an abbey-like community now built up around the training center, which we've provided for them. And so there are the apostles that oversee it all that have planted 15 to 30 churches each. And then, obviously, there are the students that are learning. They've come from churches where they're going to go back and serve either as small group leaders or as preachers to women, teachers of women, or as youth leaders, or as pastors, and plant new churches. And then in the middle of that now, they've just brought in four graduates from a Bible training center in Kathmandu who've come back to the villages. And that's quite unusual. Normally when young people go from the villages to Kathmandu, they just get sucked in because the life is easier there. And they just want to hang around there. Just like when they come over to England or Scotland, America to get trained, often they hang around here. They don't go back to their home countries. And you think, but you understand that. It's just a natural thing, isn't it? It's a because life is easier on a physical level. But these guys went back to their villages, back to this place, this training center. And there's four of them, including one lady called Sanu, who's going to be an apostle to that region. I prophesied over the first time I met her. I didn't know her from Adam. Well, I knew she wasn't a man. You know, but I didn't know, and I just said, look, you're gonna lead thousands, and I knew that would be provocative to the apostles in the room because they don't believe in women leadership. And I said, you're gonna lead thousands, and here she is now. She's teaching at the training center. Come on, Jesus! Come on, Jesus! And so there's four of them now who've been trained. They've got all the information in their heads, but now they're under the apostleship of those local guys who are training them, helping them to run the training center. So there's multiple levels of discipleship going on, which is I'm finding really exciting. I just wanted to share that with you. I'm excited by that. So I just wanted to share that with you. Oh, Jesus. And, Karen, when you stood up, you know. The Spirit of God is on you, Karen, in this season. I want you to know that. And, you know, I prayed for you in the past, and I've seen there's a strong prophetic anointing on you. And I said, why is that prophetic anointing not flowing as easy as it might do? And this morning, the Lord just said to me, when you stood up, Karen, you've unlocked it now. You've unlocked it. That gratitude thing has unlocked a massive deal in your life. The floodgates are open now. That's what I see, Karen. The floodgates are open. And there's no holding back now, Karen, okay? There's no holding back. The floodgates are open. You be strong. You stand up. You be a bearer of good news to everyone you meet, Karen. And you speak out the things in your heart, the things that you see, the things that you want to see, because God is with you. And there is a strong prophetic call on you. I was asked to speak on John chapter 18 and 19, which I realize is way out of sync with you guys and where you're at. I think it's because I was booked to speak a month's time or 6 weeks' time or something, but they brought me forward and I've got... So... I'm sorry if I'm going to bring you all out of sync. I'm sorry about that. Whatever. But, you know, I'm so excited you're looking at John's Gospel. You know, for me, it's my favourite. As Bruce Forsyth would say, it's my favourite. I love John's Gospel. And it used to be Matthew's my favourite because that's the way I got... That's the Sermon on the Mount was the thing that brought me to Christ. You know, the fact that Jesus was speaking not just about religious things, not just about this kind of... things I didn't understand, but actually speaking about things of the heart. He spoke about anger, he spoke about lust, he spoke about pride. And I thought, if Jesus can actually help me with those things, then they're the things I need to help with in my life. And so Matthew has always been my favourite gospel, but over the years, John has just kind of like crept up. And before I know where I am now, he's the apostle of love, you know, and so therefore, he's captured my heart, and his revelations mean the most to me. And it's a gospel of an amazing, amazing revelation. You know, it doesn't actually say who wrote it, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's that place of intimacy with Jesus. That's good for a start, isn't it? If you want to read anything, read something written by his favourite, the one he loved, and you might get the closest revelation, the nearest revelation of his heart. So it speaks of real intimacy. But also it speaks of his deity. Almost the most unreachable thing for us. The fact that he's God, the maker of heaven and earth. And somehow or other, John manages to collapse those two things. Almost, I think, it's the route to understanding the deity of God, the deity of Jesus, is through the intimate route. Through putting your head on his chest like John did. And so it's an amazing gospel. We have, you know, different views. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Mark, Jesus as the servant. Luke, Jesus the man. And John, Jesus the God. And this is written by the man who's most intimate with him. And we get both of those things coming through in this passage of John 18 to 19. We get intimacy and deity coming through. We see it in the fact that we're told the name of the high priest's servant, whose right ear Peter cut off, Malchus. Everybody knows he was the servant, but nobody else bothers to know his name, because John was more intimate. He was more intimate also with the high priest family, and he knew the name of the priest. We also see his intimacy at the foot of the cross. He's the one disciple that's close enough to hear what Jesus is saying. He's the one disciple that stood there with the women. Right near the foot of the cross. He's the one disciple Jesus entrusts his mother to. So Jesus says, "Woman, dear woman, behold your son." As he's dying, entrusts his mum, his own mum, to John to look after. It says, from that very day, John took her into his home. Now, obviously, some commentators in certain traditions say that that was Mary being given motherhood of the church. But that's not what's happening here. This is a young man being given an older lady to look after, and her, not him coming under her wing, but actually she came under his wing in his home. He took her in and cared for her. That place of intimacy we see in this passage. And we also get the sense of deity. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 18, and we'll see something of that. Jesus has just finished a time in Gethsemane with his disciples, and again the intimacy comes through. In the other gospels, we get the sense of the struggle that Jesus is having in facing what he's facing, but in John's gospel, we get a whole chapter of a prayer that he prays. A whole chapter, Jesus praying for unity, praying for us, that we'll be one, that the world might know that God sent him. That's his one last dying wish, that the church would be one, that the world might know that he is the Son of God. And so that intimacy is revealed there. But so we come to chapter 18, and it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." I love gardens. Don't you love gardens? I love gardens. If I'm a bit stressed, if I'm needing space to think, a garden's really important. Our home, when I was buying our home, our garden was a significant part of that. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." That's a bit bizarre, isn't it? You get this band of people coming, officers from the temple and with clubs and swords, to arrest this preacher. It's not like this film that's coming out, Preacher with a Machine Gun. What's that title of the new film? Machine Gun Preacher. It's not as if we get a machine gun preacher to come to arrest. It's Jesus. And he says, "I am here." And they fall to the ground, some of them. And he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" He's just prayed that prayer. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" And just in that passage, does Jesus come across like a victim in this passage? Not at all. There's not one slightest hint of Jesus being a victim. Now in Mark's gospel, where he's a servant, he comes across much more like a victim being arrested and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in this gospel, there's no hint of Jesus being a victim. There's no hint of him being, he's in control. He's almost like in control even of the guards and stuff that come, and they're more afraid of him than he is of them. He's like, because of the place he's at, the sense of peace that pervades him, he's like, nothing throws him. Because he's just at rest in his Father. If only we could be like that when things come against us in our lives and not be the victim. How often do we see ourselves as a victim? And when we see ourselves as a victim in things, oh, it's because this has happened to me, or because so-and-so's done this to me, or because things people have these be doing this or that, or because, you know, and every time we do that, we just lose a little bit more authority and control in our lives. We give it away. It's not my fault. I've got no control over that. And we sink a bit lower. But Jesus never does that. He always keeps himself above. Even before Pilate, you know, it's the same thing. We'll get there in a second. He keeps himself above. There's no hint. And he is voluntarily giving himself up at this point. Here I am. Take me away. Voluntarily, almost with a smile on his face. You know it's not a smile on his face because we've just read in the other Gospels that he's wet blood. So we know the anxiety that's gone within him to get to this place of peace. But he's got there. And now he's willingly going forward. He's willingly going to drink the cup, he says, the Father has given him. And if you look then again, when he is before Pilate, chapter 18, verse 36, 37, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." One of his servants did try to fight him. Jesus stopped him. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Because he'd asked him the question earlier, and maybe he wasn't serious. And Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so, you know, Jesus he just knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going back to. He knows he's come from the Father. He knows he's going back to the Father. That's why he washed his disciples' feet back in John 13. And that enables him to say, "My kingdom's not this world. It's not important, actually, what you do to me here, Pilate." In fact, later on, he just said, "You have no authority over me if it wasn't given to you." Again, there's that sense of just, this is okay. I'm okay with this. My kingdom's not like your kingdom. It's not going to come by me being rescued and forcibly advancing it by power. That's not what my kingdom's about. Even as he's dying, as he's hanging on the cross, if you turn over to chapter 19 and verse 28 to 30, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" It's completed. It's accomplished. "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." An interesting way of putting it, that. Other Gospels might say he cried out in anguish and breathed his last. But not John. In John, it's finished, actually. I've done everything now. Now it's time for me to go. I'm going to go now. Goodbye. I give up my spirit. It's just the sense you get from John, it can only be of someone who's not human. Because it's inhuman as you're dying to say that kind of, and to act that kind of way. It's just inhuman. So far above what we can actually imagine being like. Now, I know there are martyrs that do give their lives, and I, you know, give them lots of praise. But Jesus is amazing here. Fully God. Everything he does and says is coming through in this gospel. And one thing we clearly get from this is that Jesus is not being dictated to. He's not being controlled in any way. He's not being controlled by the men with clubs and swords. He's not being controlled by Pilate. He's not being controlled by the centurions who nailed him to the cross. But most importantly, he's not being controlled by the Father. There's a sense of freedom that comes through in this. We need to live in that sense of freedom. To be who we are, unashamedly, unapologetically, and own it. Own who we are. Jesus drank the cup willingly that his Father gave him. So, can you just have the next slide, please, Tim? I want to just talk a bit about the cross in the remaining minutes. What time is it, by the way? Oh. We believe in miracles. So, how do we see the cross? I'm always asking people how they see things. You get a tremendous insight into someone just by asking them that. How do you see God? Describe him to me. How do you see the cross? Describe it to me. How do you see salvation? Describe it to me. It's always fun to ask people those kind of questions because you get a real insight into who they are. Because the way we see these things is kind of fundamental. It shapes us. And this one is an interesting one. How do you see the cross? What do you see when you look at the cross, when you think about the cross? How do you see it? How does it appear to you? Because for a lot of people, see it fairly simplistically, and a lot of tracts convey it fairly simplistically, and have done in the past, along lines of, we've sinned, we've messed up, we've gone wrong, we've walked away from God. Our sin requires punishment. It requires Jesus to fix it. He took our place. He was punished for us. And we can be accepted, justified by that punishment if we accept Jesus' sacrifice for us. And that's not wrong. It's just not a particularly helpful way of viewing the cross, in my opinion. And you can shoot me down. You can, but please just listen to me for a few minutes, and then you can say whether that is the best way of seeing it. I just don't feel that's the most helpful way of seeing the cross. And it is a way, but for me, I don't see the cross that way, and I don't like it. I like to see it in the next slide, Tim. Because one way I do see the cross, when I think about the cross, is as the center point of history. Everything in the creation is leading up to the cross. And everything that flows from the cross, it's like that's where the tide turned. The tide was going out. It was a low point of history. Darkness was sweeping over the face of the earth up to that point. From that point, the tide turned and the kingdom of heaven broke in forcefully, dynamically. God stepped in to turn the tide. And from that point, there's been an increase of his government and peace over the whole world. Ultimately resulting in, from our great fall to the great redemption, where the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And the cross stands at the center point, the low point, the turning point, because that's what was necessary to turn it around. And there are three really helpful views of the cross in that, in understanding that turning point. The atonement for sin, the victory over Satan, and the love for the world. And it's like a three-legged stool. If you have only one, two of those legs, you're going to fall off. You're going to be overbalanced. If you have just one, you're very precarious. You can get some misshapen ideas about our God and what life is all about. So I just want to look at each of those in a bit of turn. Now, I was going to have this come up one row at a time, but it does on my Mac, but not on PC. Do you want to just put it up anyway? Because we need a multifaceted view of the cross. And there you go. We're going to look at three. We're going to start off by looking at the atonement. Because one of the main problems of Eden, one of the main problems after Eden, was that the world was spoiled. It was polluted. God said the ground was cursed because of us, because we chose rebellion. Things just weren't right. The world started groaning at that point. And in Romans it says it's still groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. The world is groaning. Spoiled. Polluted. With sin. It's like, you move into a lovely new house and put down those lush carpets, and you invite people around, say, look at my lovely home, and you have a little bit of a party. And then someone has a bit of fun, and they're mucking around in the living room, and before you know it, a bottle of red wine goes over, all over your nice white carpet. And it's just there, right in the middle. And you can cover it with a rug, but it's there. It's spoiled, it's ruined, my nice new carpet's just gone. We've all felt that at times about certain things. And that's what God felt like about the world. The world was spoiled. The world was ruined by sin. Someone had to clear up the mess. Unfortunately, red wine, once it gets in there, it's just so hard to get out. Someone has to pay the price to clear up that mess. And that's what, when we look at the view of the atonement, that's what Jesus is doing. He's paying the price to clear up the mess. It's not so much about God taking his anger out on him, beating up his son, making sure he has to punish someone for this mess. No, but actually taking out his anger on the stain. I'm angry about that stain. I've got to do something about it. Jesus volunteers to help him out. Because the whole of the Old Testament teaches us that that stain is costly to remove. It's clear. A price has to be paid to clear up that mess. There is something that will clear it up, that will take up that stain. There is something that will remove it, but it's very hard to come by. It's very precious. It's the blood of an innocent. Don't ask me why that works, but that's the way it works. It's a stain remover. Jesus has got stain remover in that. It works. We don't ask why the stuff cleans up our carpets, do we? If it does, we're just very grateful that it does. And in this, I tell you, be grateful. Be grateful. Jesus has done it. And we get that hint in the Garden of Eden when the given clothes of animal skin, something died at that day to cover up the mess. We get a hint in the story of Abraham and his son Isaac when God says, go and sacrifice your son. And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And then there's that ram caught by its horns. And he says, don't kill your son. There's a ram. There's a ram provided. We get a hint on the day of Passover when a lamb dies for every single family in Egypt that wants to be covered by the blood. The lamb is slain. Doorposts and lintels are painted with blood. An innocent died to save the family. We get a hint on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, we get a hint on the Day of Atonement, when once a year a goat was slain to take away the sins of the whole nation. And we get more than a hint, don't we, in this gospel. Chapter 1, verse 29, when John's baptizing people in the river and along comes Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the stains of the world, the sins of the world. That's the costly price. Romans 5, 18 to 19. Misunderstood little few verses in some quarters. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. And it's interesting how that worked, how does Jesus' action make us righteous? Are all men righteous? That's what it says. Are all men righteous? It says it, doesn't it? Free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. But are men all righteous? No, they're not, are they? We know that. We can freely have that gift. We can freely receive that gift. But it comes when we make a choice. And in the same way, he's making the same point. In Adam, it's not that we were all born sinful. But actually, in that polluted environment, we all chose to sin. It's just the case. When you go back to verse 12, it's very clear. One man, therefore through one man, sin entered the world and death came through sin. And thus death spread to all men, not because they were born sinful, but because all sinned. It's just those choices. So in the same way that the pollution spread through men's choices, in the same way life is going to spread through choices in this age. Before the cross, the center point of history, it does the downward spiral. After the cross, it's the upward spiral to life. Just as Adam inspired many people to make wrong choices, Jesus inspires many more to make right choices. So it's the blood of Jesus that clears up that mess. It makes us one with God, the at-one-ment, like that. Reconciling us to God. Not a legal transaction, but a father wanting to clear up the mess caused by some of his children. But if we only have this as our view, you know, it's in danger of slipping into the legalistic side, you know, that someone had to pay the price, Jesus paid the price, therefore God's anger is, God's justice is done. And that's not a healthy way of seeing things. But it is healthy to see God as redeeming us in this situation, redeeming that carpet, redeeming the world, the stained world, bringing peace between God and men. The next one, the victory over Satan. Because one of the other main problems that comes about in the Garden of Eden was the influencing rule and power of Satan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the whole world is under the power of the evil one, the sway of the evil one. That's the problem. Things have got so low, that was the case. But look what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33. There's a couple of things he says in this gospel which are just amazing. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I've overcome it. I've overcome the world. And more than that, if you look at verse 11, it says, we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming and convicting of judgment, and it says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is talking about Satan. The evil one who's had sway is being judged through Jesus. He's being judged. Now he's being judged. He's being judged. And I've overcome. This is good news. Yeah. This is a victory. A victory. You know, it says in 1 John 3, verse 8, that the reason Jesus appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy that rebellion, to destroy the effects of that stain and his rulership over the house, to take it back. And it started with his ministry, went around doing good and healing everybody, delivering everybody under the power of Satan. That's how he started, declaring the goodness of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is near, healing the sick, raising the dead. Started to win it back, slowly to take it back. Was the world wrested back at his death? Was it finished? No, it wasn't finished. Satan wasn't crushed at that point. There is going to come a time when Satan is crushed. We read about that at the end of Revelation. That's a future event. But what happened at the cross was he was disarmed. I love Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where it says he triumphed over the powers and principalities by the cross. He made a public spectacle of them like a Roman emperor leading captives behind in a train. Look at these guys, they've lost, they're losers. That's what he did at the cross. Look at Satan and all his hordes, they're losers. Nothing they can do will ever stop the kingdom from coming, not even death. He delivered us from their power. And the ultimate power that Satan has over everyone is the power of death. If you want someone to do something for you, the ultimate threat you can give them, do it or you die. Isn't it? And a lot of people will buckle into that power. I've not had anybody say that to me, have you? But it's a pretty scary prospect. Unless you know that death is not the end. Unless you know that someone's been there and come back and said, actually, look. then it almost becomes something you might choose. Almost. I'm not saying I would choose it, but it helps, doesn't it? The power has been broken. You see, the power is broken. Satan has been disarmed. His main weapons have been disarmed completely through the cross. Because someone was prepared to say, I don't care what you say. I believe that God's going to deliver me through your hand, even through death. Love is stronger than death. Fantastic. What a victory. What a victory. And this war, you see, is not a battle of power. If it was a battle of power, it would have been over in an instant because God is so much greater than Satan. He could have snuffed him out. But it was a war of ideas. And if God just snuffs Satan out, we're left with questions. If I disagree with God, will he snuff me out? You can't just because you're the most powerful, you can't go around getting your way just because you're the strongest. And God knows that. You just put fear into people. And God doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He wants us to be intimate with him, like John, with our head on his breast. Jesus. So he has to overcome him by laying down his life. It's the only way. It's the only way. Because that's the way that will win the argument. Love wins. Hallelujah. And he delivers us, redeems us from the power of death. And in this, we see God as a warrior, God as a saviour. But if we only have that as our view, actually it minimises our part in all of this. Because it's all God. You know, what's our part in it? It's not, you know, and we know that the battle wasn't completely finished at that point, and we know we've got our part to play to expand the kingdom. And there's a third one that comes through with love. John 3:16, you know, this gospel we've been reading, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. That's the reason for the cross. If that's not in the mix of what we see when we see the cross, we've completely misunderstood the cross. It's the most important thing. In fact, if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 to 19, it says, this is how we know what love is. That's unbelievable. Because we have a debate about love. Helen and I have probably different ideas about what love might be, because Helen's love languages are very different to mine. So she finds it very hard to receive love from me, and I might find it hard to receive love from her. But, you know, in 1 John 3, 15 to 19, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He went to the cross voluntarily for us. That's how we know what love is, and we ought to do that for one another. Not just with words, tongue, but with actions and in truth. And I love that next verse, verse 19, where it says, and this is how we put our hearts at rest whenever our hearts condemn us. If you really want a peaceful heart, a simple act of love to someone else, denying yourself, I tell you, it's very cathartic. It's very cathartic in releasing peace to us. It doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. But it's actually very cathartic for ourselves just to lay down a bit and just say, actually, I'm going to do this for someone else. It is amazing. And John says it's how we put our hearts at rest when our hearts condemn us. And it says in John chapter 14, verse 30 to 31. I'm no longer going to talk to you. Jesus is about to go. I'm not going to talk to you much. For the ruler of this world is coming. But he has nothing in me. He has no hold on me, Jesus is saying. He's not in control of me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. I love that. Jesus said, I'm going to do this. Not because I have to. Not because it's written in scriptures. Not because it's been prophesied and I must fulfill the prophecy. No. He said, I do this so that the world may know that I love the Father. And what he's asked me to do, I'm going to do. So the cross, when we look at the cross, we're supposed to say, that's how much Jesus loved God. You know, when you ask a kid, how much do you love me? And Father said to Jesus, how much do you love me, Jesus? And Jesus said, and we can ask in our own hearts, how much does he love us? And he says, I love you this much. And that love, you know, is overwhelming. It's overpowering. It's intoxicating. People stagger around like drunk people because they're intoxicated by that love. I want you to know that. If you see me stagger around in a meeting when the people are praying for me, it's not because I'm just kind of lost all control and I'm just going, oh. You know, this is because actually I'm just intoxicated by the love of God. And that I'm choosing to allow myself to be intoxicated, totally overwhelmed by a Father who loves me despite all my ugliness. And that's overwhelming. It overwhelmed me when I first became a Christian, and it overwhelms me now. It's amazing. It's intoxicating to have someone love you that much. And allow yourself to receive it. It's so freeing. The cross demonstrates the love the Father has for us in desiring to be reconciled to us, in desiring to clear up the mess, in desiring to set us free. It inspires us to follow his example, sets us free. If that's the only way we see the cross, of course, then, well, we can have a very little view of sin. You know, what does it matter? God still loves us. Despite all this sin, that's fine. We cannot take it seriously. We need to know, actually, that the price of paying for it is costly in the first version, but in order to really own the last version. We need all three legs of this stool, is what I'm trying to say. Do you get the picture? To have a healthy view of the cross and what Jesus is doing as he's going to this place voluntarily. This was not the Father doing something to Jesus while the Holy Spirit looked on. This was a partnership. This was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit talking, chatting. How are we going to clear up this mess? What will work? How will this world be redeemed? What's going to do it? And one of them has the idea, what happens if one of us goes to the lays down his life, spills his blood for it? And they say, yeah, that'll do it. That'll do it. And Jesus volunteers to do it willingly. It's a partnership. It's a plan they've hatched together and are walking out together. It's the only healthy way to see the cross. If we see the cross as the Father doing something to Jesus, we get a negative picture of the Father. If we see the cross of Jesus just taking all the punishment for us, you know, it just leaves a cold picture of the Father. You know, but when we see it all as the three of them working and working, working together to try and bring about a redemption so that the world can be and achieve all that it was meant to be, it becomes beautiful. The three of them managed it. They've managed it through the cross, that symbol of love. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. It was the joy of seeing creation liberated, set free, becoming all that it was meant to be. That was the joy. The joy, the church, you guys sitting here today, were the joy that kept Jesus on the cross when he could have stepped down at any moment. But it was you and me that you hung there for. The joy of people choosing freely to love him. Not because he's the strongest and the most powerful and he can make pretty good firework displays. He does make the best fireworks. But because he's love. Jesus. So I just want to leave that with you. You know, Jesus gets his bride. The bride was the reason he hung on the cross. The end of the love story. The joy. He laid down his life for his wife, for his bride, for mankind. So I want now for the cross to minister to our hearts. I don't want us to minister to one another in this. I want the cross to minister to our hearts, because I believe the cross of Christ is powerful and speaks the most powerful message. It's the one that God says, love never fails. The cross never fails. Love never fails. So let's close our eyes. Let's bow our heads in prayer, because we all need, if we're honest, to have the cross ministered to our hearts regularly. It's why we take communion, isn't it? To remember the sacrifice, to remember the blood that was shed, to remember his body that was given for us. Because the truth is, this morning, there are people sitting in this room who need to apply the cross again. I need to apply the cross again. Some of us need to apply that cleansing agent and to know that we're clean. Just need to ask God to take away the stains, the stuff we've been involved in that we shouldn't have been involved in. We're not happy about that. Jesus, cleanse me. Simple prayer. Jesus, cleanse me now. Let your blood cleanse me. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for clearing up the mess in my life. Thank you. And if there is a sin that you're struggling with, something you know you shouldn't be doing right now, a thought pattern maybe even, not even an action, allow the Holy Spirit to minister the blood of Christ in that area of your life. Ask for freedom from it. The price has been paid. The cleansing agent has been shed. The blood of Christ will clean us. John says in his letter, if anyone claims to be without sin, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. But if any one of us does sin, then hey, just confess it, ask forgiveness, and God restores us. Freely, freely. Thank you, Jesus. Receive that restoration this morning. And there are some this morning who are aware of Satan's powers and who are aware of his influence not only in their own life but in the lives of those around them. Sin, sickness, poverty, depression, relational problems, financial burdens. Let's ask the Lord right now to free us from Satan's grasp again, to help us to rise above them, not to be victims to them, but to live above by the cross, to own who we are, to be men, grown-up men and women, made in the image of Jesus, to rule and reign in life, seated with him in the heavenly places. Father, free us, Lord God. Where the enemy has his fingers in our lives and the lives of those we love, Lord God, we proclaim freedom this morning. Freedom, Lord Jesus. Freedom, Lord Jesus. And we refuse to be bound by those things. We refuse to live as victims to those things. We own who we are and where we're at. Thank you for delivering us from the power of the enemy. And lastly, there are those who know that God is love in their heads and have heard about the love of God, but just struggle to receive it. And this morning, the Father says, by the cross, you can receive it. Through the cross, you can receive a knowledge of my love for you. My love stretches for you higher than the heavens are above the earth. That's 14 to 20 billion light years. That's a long way. That's how much my love is for you. Jesus. I pray for those sitting here this morning, Father, that need a revelation of your love for them. Despite all their warts and wrinkles, Lord Jesus, we all need to know your love, despite our warts and wrinkles. And I pray for every heart here this morning. Through the cross of Christ, your love will be ministered again. That care that you displayed for Mary and for John as you hung there dying. Display that care again this morning, Holy Spirit, to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen.